Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. This is the second sermon from this chapter. I expect to preach one more after this one before we take up the magnificent 15th chapter of the letter on the resurrection. We're still talking on the subject of spiritual gifts, of the gift of tongue speaking in particular, and how to think rightly about that, with the broader implications and of how we think rightly about what public worship is and what our responsibilities and attitudes towards worship and towards our brothers and sisters in Christ especially are. What it means to be spiritual. What it means to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit, as Paul has been talking about this issue of spiritual gifts, especially through chapters 12 and 13 and 14. But this is an issue that permeates the whole letter. One of the major issues, one of the perhaps central errors that the people in the Church of Corinth made was what it means to be spiritual, what it means to be under the power of the Spirit. And throughout this section, Paul has been emphasizing a couple of things. One of them, of course, that we've talked about quite a bit, is the primacy of love, of an attitude of the willingness to sacrifice for the good of the other, which is how he has to concretely sacrifice for the good of the other, which is what love is, rightly understood. And then the other issue that he's been pounding on kind of throughout this whole section is the importance of the right use of words. There's that old saying, the pen is mightier than the sword. And that's very true. It's very true. All of the armies of man throughout the centuries, as they've waged war back and forth against one another, have never changed the world anywhere near as much as the promulgation of ideas, of truth. The ancient world went back and forth to war against each other over and over again, everybody trying to erect their 1,000-year empires, which never quite fit the bill. Never really changed anything. But it was the truth of the gospel, the truth of what Jesus Christ did as it went out into the ancient world that truly changed things. That the system of pagan Rome, with all the gold and all the soldiers, all the swords, all the horses, all the grand fortified cities, and all their wealth and their arts, was powerless against a word, against a truth spoken by slaves and women, people of no account in that world, people of little worth, with no political power and no wealth, hated by everybody, and just speaking the message. And after 4 centuries of that, that whole Roman pagan system, the only way it could even survive at all was by pretending to be Christianity. It was utterly defeated and broken before the church. The speech. You think about this. You think about the thing that's happening right now, that I'm talking to you. And we all take it for granted. We all do it all the time. I greet you all at the door and you come in and I say, hi, how are you? Nice to see you. How was your week? And we talk a little bit. And we just do it without any awareness of the incredible miracle that is happening every time we do that. You think, I have a conception in my brain. A conception like representative democracy. What is that? Where is that located in my brain? Where are the chemicals that are switched in just the right way, located in some set of neurons in my head that form the conception of representative democracy or whatever else? Or, I wonder how you're doing today. And then that gets transmitted, that gets transformed into electrical signals that go down into these flaps of muscle and stuff here that vibrate and are shaped in a particular way as to create vibrations, oscillations in the air that then go out to you, and you have all these funny little bones and membranes in your head here that then translate those waves back into electrical signals that then go into your brain, and now you have the concept of representative democracy in your head. I mean, think about it. With all our science today, we have no idea how this works. I mean, we sort of have an idea about the mechanical end of it. You know, the oscillations of the little bones and the tongue, and we sort of are starting to understand some of those things. But I mean, the actual thing itself, the transmission of an idea, an intangible idea, transmitting that, translating that into physical forces and then translating them back into an intangible idea, it is incredible. It is miraculous. It is, in fact, divine. It is the image of God within us. And a great deal of the Christian life is about training to use your words properly and truly. Because words are tremendously powerful, both for good or for evil. James has that wonderful section on the tongue that he describes like a little... We've got these huge fires, these huge wildfires. This one out in California. We've had them here in Wyoming or Colorado. And they'll all be started by somebody, a little cigarette. Throw a little cigarette out on the ground, you know. Or the rudder of a ship, this little piece of wood like that. And you turn it this way and that whole ship goes one way or another just based on the direction of that one little piece of wood. And James says that's what the tongue's like. Because it is just this funny little flap of muscle. And yet, how much good and how much evil can be done with that little piece of flesh? To the point where James says, if a man can tame his tongue, then he's perfect. He's done. He's finished. You're Christ-like. If you can tame your tongue, avoiding fornication and drunkenness and violence and all those other... That's child's play compared to controlling your tongue. So I want to read, with that in mind, I want to read verse 15 of our text down to verse 25. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For indeed, you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you're out of your mind? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all. He is convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Amen. So he's continuing in this discussion of the right use of spiritual gifts and the right way to think about something like tongue speaking. As we've said over the last couple of weeks, there's a difficulty here in understanding exactly what it is that he's referring to, because there's the actual description of tongue speaking that we have in the book of Acts, where people are speaking in the language of other languages that they don't know, languages of foreigners, as a sign to them that the gospel is now going out to all nations and is no longer, the truth of God is no longer just restricted to the Jewish people, but is now going out to all nations, and there's even more that signified than that. But that there was also something else going on at Corinth, something that Paul is willing to call tongue speaking, and even says that he practices it himself, and is not wanting to restrict it, but he is wanting to sound some major cautions and put a lot of... He is wanting to restrict it. He's not wanting to forbid it, but he is wanting to restrict it. And in particular to say, this is not something you should be doing in a public worship service. And so he's continuing to talk about why that is. So what we think he's talking about here, and there's a little bit of... As has been the case throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, a little bit of reading between the lines is necessary because he's responding to something. But we believe that what's going on is some sort of somebody is tremendously filled with emotion or ecstasy at in worship, and that happens, and is uttering nonverbal or subverbal sort of outbursts or something that might be sort of similar to what the charismatics practice today in a prayer language or something of that nature. Like I said, we're not entirely sure, but it is something like that, and we can kind of read some of the descriptions to get some idea of what it is that's going on. But whatever it is, we have this idea, and he'd said earlier about different sorts of tongues, different kinds of tongues, and the idea is that there are a few different phenomena that are all verbal phenomena of different kinds that are all kind of lumped in under the heading of tongues, some of which Paul thinks are appropriate and some of which he doesn't really. Especially not in a public worship service. So that's our background again, because we are picking up this text kind of right in the middle. But highly important here right at the beginning. He says, what is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. Now he's not positing two different things, but there is a dichotomy that had been advanced by the Corinthians, a dichotomy that's often present even in people's thinking today, a sort of a distinction between on the one hand being in the Spirit, and on the other hand, speaking in rational, understandable words. And Paul is saying there is no distinction between those things. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. So he says, I'll pray in the Spirit and with the understanding at the same time. I'll sing in the Spirit and with the understanding. As he said in the last section, if you're praying or you're speaking, you have some strong feeling about something, put it into words. Because the feeling doesn't do anybody any good except you. But the words, then they can do everybody good. So he doesn't see any distinction between that. In fact, going back to chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, you remember that there he said, right at the beginning of this whole discussion, he says that the things of the gospel, the things of God, are spiritually discerned. That it's by the power of the Spirit that is the work of the Spirit. The Spirit comes to me and teaches me, works faith in my heart so that I can understand the gospel and believe the gospel. That's the work of the Spirit in salvation. Jesus told his disciples in John 16, that great passage where he promises the coming of the Comforter, that when the Father sends the Spirit to them, that the Spirit would not speak his own message, would not come on his own authority, but he would speak the message of Christ. And Christ himself didn't speak his own message. Christ spoke the words that the Father gave him to speak. And this is again just what Paul says in chapter 3. The things of the Spirit, the things of God are spiritually discerned. He's called in many places the Spirit of Truth. Peter says we obey the truth by the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God that gives me the ability to hear and understand and obey and believe the Word of God. Over and over again we see this. The Spirit's work is seen in empowering and enabling God's people to understand and obey the truth of the gospel. So what's the point? That separating the Spirit of God, the work of the Spirit, from the message of Christ is a huge mistake. It's a huge mistake to say, well, we hear the gospel, we hear doctrine, we believe that, the message of Christ, and that's good. And now that we're Christians and we've been a Christian a little while, and now we're going to become super Christians because we're under the power of the Spirit, and so now we get lifted up even beyond that to this sort of ecstatic level. Well, that was an idea very common in Greek philosophy and various forms of paganism, but it's alien to the Scriptures because it separates, it cuts the link between Christ and the Spirit. And the Trinity always works as a unity. The Trinity always works together. There are lots of promises in the Old Testament about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We read one of them earlier in Haggai. And the great problem in the Old Testament is always the people's failure to understand and believe the promises of God, the law of God, the Word of God. And they always thought their problem was the Philistines or the Babylonians or the Assyrians, or it was famine or it was plague or it was some external thing. And God over and over again told them that's not the problem. The problem is your sins. Your problem is your rebellion against God. He says in Isaiah, he says, my arm is not shortened that it cannot save, and my ear is not heavy that I cannot hear. But your sins have separated you from your God. And so what's the cure for the problem? The cure for the problem is always that the Spirit of God would be poured out into their hearts, and the result of that would be that they would hear the Word of God and do it. Here's some examples from Isaiah 59, verse 21. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put into your mouth. Look at that link right there. Parallel statement. My Spirit and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor the mouth of your descendants, nor the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. That's a promise made about the time of the coming of the Messiah. The Spirit would come, and the words would come as a result. Jeremiah 31 doesn't explicitly mention the Spirit. Jeremiah very rare, almost never talks about the Spirit explicitly. But it's the same. It's that time of the renewal of the covenant, the new covenant, and the coming of the Messiah. He says, behold, the days are coming. This is Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. A passage that we should all be familiar with. But behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more. A wonderful passage. Coming of the Messiah, the restoration of Israel, the result of the work of the Messiah is the forgiveness of sins, and the result of that is that the law of God is written on their minds and hearts so that they all know the truth. Ezekiel 36, For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Again, the Spirit of God is primarily associated with repentance and faith and obedience here. In Zechariah chapter 12, and I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And so here, the shepherd that comes, that is rejected and slain by the people, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit results in their repentance and results of their seeing and understanding the truth and responding in repentance and faith. It's all the fundamental work of the Spirit in applying the benefits of Christ's salvation to us. Well, that's the work of the Spirit. So he says, and this is such a profound statement right here, one of those statements that's easy to just kind of glide over, but in verse number 16, he says, otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. You think about that. You give thanks well, but the other is not edified. Such a rebuke that is to the current age. The church is not something that you do primarily for your benefit. The church is not something you do so that you can come and have a great experience and be spiritually, you know, that you kind of have this moment, this mountaintop experience. Even that you be equipped, that personally, that you're equipped to live your life better. He says, you give thanks well, but the other is not edified. And therefore, your efforts have fallen short. Your efforts have not reached the ideal, the goal, for what they should be in the church. This is what the church is. It tells us, that statement right there gives us so clearly an insight into what the church is supposed to be. The church is supposed to be a community of Christ followers, a community of disciples working for one another's mutual edification. And that's the thing he's been hammering on throughout this section of the church as a body, where every piece of the body is working for the mutual benefit of the whole. That a hand or a foot or the knees or the elbow are not primarily concerned with how can I be happy and have a good time. No, that each different part of the body rightly operating is focused on how it can do good for the rest of the body. How it can contribute to the proper functioning of the whole. And therefore, we all have mutual benefits for one another, mutual responsibilities to one another. But what do we see today? That's really what we've, you know, there's been so much of this, it's not a unique problem to the modern age, but so many view church primarily for just what it can do for them. They take a consumerist attitude. They go to church, and maybe they go whenever they feel like it, and they go and they see, what can I get out of church? And if they have a great experience, then that's great. And if they don't, then, you know, and they come and go with no sense of responsibility, no sense of accountability. So many love to go to these great big churches, these great big mega churches where they can just be invisible, where nobody knows whether they're there any given Sunday, but they can say, I'm a Christian and I go to church, even if nobody actually knows how much you actually do. Maybe you go twice a year, but you can say you're a Christian. You can say you go to church. But no sense that I am there in order to do good for others. No sense of thinking that if I am a Christian, it is because God has given me spiritual gifts that the church needs. And I have a responsibility to use those gifts for the good of the church. You give thanks well, Paul says. Yeah, you're spiritual. You're having a good time. Great. But the other is not edified. And in this particular case, why is it that the other is not edified? Because they can't understand your words. You're just babbling. Public worship isn't just about me. It's about the mutual edification of the body. And this should affect everything we do when we come to worship. The whole sense, the whole approach with which we take this is, how can I behave in such a way in worship, as I'm singing, as I'm confessing? You know, Paul says, when he's talking about singing, for example, he says, teaching and exhorting one another in the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. How do we exhort one another when we're singing a hymn? Well, if I look over to you and you're singing like this, you're going, you know, this look of sort of boredom and, what are you teaching me? But if I look out here, brothers and sisters, I can tell you one of the best ways you can encourage your pastor is when I look out here and I see people singing, I see people participating, I see people joyful about being in worship. They're not viewing it as just some sort of unpleasant chore, but something they actually like to do. That is a tremendous encouragement to me and to everyone around you. And even a little kid, even a 5-6-year-old, you know how encouraging it is to me as a pastor if I look out and I see a young person, a child, and he's got his hymnal open and he's learning the Apostles' Creed and the Lord's Prayer and he's participating in worship? What a tremendous encouragement that is. Paul does something very interesting in verse number 21 here. He says, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people. And yet for all that they will not hear me. The passage in mind is a paraphrase of Isaiah chapter 28. And in that chapter, what's going on is that Isaiah has said, that God has sent Isaiah to speak to the people and to warn them and to exhort them in clearly understood words, right? But they rejected that. They didn't hear, they didn't listen. And so he says, now I'm going to teach you in the language of a people you do not understand. And the language of that people was the Assyrians. And that was a very bad thing, to be taught by a people whose language you could not understand, because that meant invasion and defeat and slavery and death. That's what that meant. It was a harsh judgment. The ancient world was a difficult place, a very dangerous, a very harsh place. And there were a lot of bad people in the world. You trusted those you knew. Those you could understand. Those who are around you. The people who spoke a foreign language. Like as not, if they get the chance, they're going to invade your country and they're going to enslave you all and take all your stuff. Because that's how the ancient world worked. So to say, you are to me a foreigner. Well, that had a very different feeling then than it does today. In a world that's been affected very strongly by 2,000 years of Christianity. In those days, saying you were a foreigner, that meant you were dangerous. That meant you were not to be trusted. You were an alien. The Roman Empire was a little bit more cosmopolitan than that. But even in the Roman Empire, most people stuck with their own nationalities, even within the empire. If you're a Phoenician, or you were a Syrian, or you were a Greek, you stuck with your own group. The different languages in the world came about because of God's judgment on mankind at Babel. Because of their arrogance and their ambition, God divided their languages in order to prevent their cooperation, in order to limit their evil. Now, mankind's been trying to unify itself ever since then, but has continually been failing. And we speak very, very poorly of tribalism and divisions and so forth. But actually, tribalism and divisions in the ancient world was a good thing because it limited the evil of mankind. It prevented them from all working together. And that this was what the promise in The promise of Pentecost was all about. The gift of tongues was a signal that the ancient divisions of mankind were going to be overcome, were being overcome by the gospel. Paul uses the quote from Isaiah to bring to their minds, to remind them that communication that other people can't understand is a bad thing. It alienates, it separates, it divides. It does not promote the good of the community. On the contrary, it promotes the harm of the community. You know, long experience in various Christian circles has taught me to be very nervous. As soon as somebody starts saying, well, God told me, God led me, God is, you know, the Spirit is moving me to XYZ. You get your own private revelation. You get your own internal moving. And that's fine for you, but what about me? You know, Spurgeon tells a story about a time when a young man comes up to him after the worship service and he says, well, God told me that I'm supposed to preach at the evening service next week. And Spurgeon's reply was, well, the Spirit didn't tell me anything about it, so you will not be speaking at the worship service next Sunday. Now, there's a right way to say that, and there's a right way to use that idea of God moving me or God saying things. But the scary thing about that is because it advances this idea that I have received some private revelation, some unique personal thing that binds you to do something now. And there's no way to discuss it. There's no way to have communication where we can actually have some common agreed upon authority that we can then come to an agreement about the matter. No, I've just said, well, God told me, God moved me, and now you just have to submit. It is so often a power play. It is so often just a status thing. What could be a discussion about what we think is the best way to move forward in this organization now has to be an argument about who's closer to God. Because who am I to argue with your private revelation? A lot of what Paul instructs them in this next section is how to pursue right communication, because right communication is absolutely essential to having a community. That's why the words sound the same. Community, communication, they rely on one another. That if I can't talk to you, if I can't understand the words that you're using, that we are unlikely to have much of a relationship. This is the kind of example Paul is using here. He says earlier, if you speak to me in a tongue I don't know, then you'll be to me as a foreigner and I to you. The use of tongues in Corinth had just become a perpetuation of the tribalisms and divisions that plague mankind. It had been a thing that alienated people. It created in-groups and out-groups. And I'll divide up into groups and say, I'm better than you because I have this spiritual gift and that puts me up here. That puts me at the top of the hierarchy in the list of spiritual gifts. Because I have this spirit language that you don't have. Because I have this higher insight or revelation. I have this higher connection to the divine than you do. Or any one of the other status games that the Corinthian church played. If your exercise of spiritual gifts is dividing the church, is creating in-groups and out-groups, then that is a wrong use of those gifts. Your spiritual gifts, as Paul has been emphasizing throughout, and that means, again, I want to emphasize, that means everything. That means your experiences, your background, your education, your ethnicity, your family, whatever it is, everything that makes you who you are. God gave you those things for you to do good for the church, not for you to please yourself. Because one of the key things the Spirit of God does is to create a body, a people, a royal nation, and a holy priesthood drawn from all sorts of different backgrounds to be His own special people. Holy nation, royal priesthood. And He draws people from slave and free, Jew and Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, You know, Scythian was the word for like the worst people that they knew in those times. Like the way the Romans viewed the barbarians, that's the way the barbarians viewed the Scythians. They were this nomadic horse archer, terrible, just raiders and vicious people that lived on the outskirts of society and raided towns all the time and stole and enslaved and pillaged. And they were just horrible, horrible people. They were like the, like I said, the way the Romans viewed the Germans, that's the way the Germans viewed the Scythians. But Paul even goes there. He says, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, all are one in Christ. And that should always be the goal of our lives in the church. The pursuit of the unity and the fellowship of the body. And that particularly means our particular little corner of the body right here in the local church. Unity with the millions of Christians in the nation or in the world, that's largely an intellectual abstraction. Unity with the Christians in China, that doesn't really require a whole lot of me. Maybe I write a check every now and again to some missionary organization. Unity with your actual brothers and sisters sitting in the pew next to you. That's where this really gets legs. And it's the mandate of love that is to characterize our body. There's part of this that is interesting that comes right after this example of with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people. There in verse number 22 he says, therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe but to unbelievers. Now this is difficult to understand what he means here. And the reason it is because in the very next verse saying tongues are for a sign to unbelievers. And then he talks about if an unbeliever comes in and sees you speaking in tongues, he's going to think you're crazy. Now, that seems like a contradiction. I thought the tongues were supposed to be a sign to the unbelievers. Well, this is a very strong indication that what the Corinthian church was doing in the speaking of tongues was not the original intention, was not what the thing was initially. That what they're doing is something other than what the speaking of tongues originally was. Remember Pentecost. They all heard the gospel in their own language. And that's a powerful sign, as I said before, that the divisions of the world, the divisions brought about by sin, that those were going to be overcome by Christianity. You know, the last week I was out in Michigan taking this class, and in this class there were men from, one from Brazil, one from Ecuador, a couple from China, a couple from the Netherlands, one from Montana, all over the place. And you meet these people at first, and they seem like foreigners. Their lives seem very different to you. Maybe they don't speak English very well. They struggle with the language a little bit. And they start speaking the common language of Christianity. And there's that instant bond. It's a marvelous thing. A marvelous thing. I remember the first time I went over to the Philippines, and I was over there for 2 weeks to talk to some pastors there about helping them start some churches over there. And I just marveled at the fact that here were these people who lived life so differently than me and had such different cuisine and different culture and different experiences, very, very different lives than me. But once we started talking about the faith, there was an instant sense of connection and community with them because we were speaking the same language. That was what the gift of tongues was supposed to be. This, though, was not that. Nothing was being communicated by what they were doing. No common bond was being created. On the contrary, the opposite was happening. Divisions were being fostered. When they were speaking in their tongues, their unintelligible utterances of their spiritual ecstasies, other people were looking at them and going, well, I don't do that. I don't know what that is. And so now they feel like they're on this spiritual plane up here, and I'm just like, I guess I'm just a regular Christian because I don't know what that's all about. You know? So divisions were being fostered in the body. It's just this crazy, noisy display of passion. It wouldn't mean anything. The pagan might, at worst, he might look at that and say, well, that's really no different than paganism because the pagan religions all did the same thing. What they're calling tongues had actually inverted the original purpose of the gift of tongues. which was a witness to people of other nations, the universal nature of the gospel. At the beginning of Acts, Jesus calls them to take the message of the kingdom out to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. And that pretty much tracks the story in Acts as it goes to all these different areas. And at the end of the book of Acts, Paul is preaching the gospel in Rome, in the very heart of the Gentile world, unhindered, he says. And thus, Jesus' command is complete, that the gospel is firmly established as a transnational, universal religion, not restricted just to the Jewish people. And thus, the gift of tongues, which had been given in order to make that very point, now that that point was made, there's no longer any need for the sign. And that's what we actually see in church history, is that tongue speaking died out pretty shortly after the first century. But now, on the other hand, the gift of prophecy. He says, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he's convicted by all. Prophecy, that is to say, the speaking of God's truth, the receiving of the word of God and the transmission of that to others, that is primarily for the benefit of believers, for those who are already converted to the gospel. But he says, but when the unbeliever comes in and he hears this, and you're talking about your need for salvation, the sin and misery of your natural state, your conversion to Christ, and now the turning away from the old ways to the new ways, the formation of the new man within you, the new community that's being created by that, the unbeliever, he's going to be convicted by that. He's going to see the sin in his own heart. He's going to see his own need. By the grace of God, he's going to fall to his knees and he's going to come to Christ. That's what changes people. The word of truth. That's what changes people. It's the power of the message preached. The foolishness of preaching, Paul calls it in one place. Displays of ecstasy, powerful emotion, grand demonstrations of joy. And you can go to a rock concert and get that. But the truth of God's word, the powerful, soul-piercing, life-changing, world-shaking gospel, that has to be understood. That has to be communicated in words. And that's what changes people. The word of truth ministered externally by preaching, by prophecy, and internally by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what changes people. And so Jesus said, it is the words that I give you. They are spirit and they are life. The work of the Spirit of God must never be disconnected from the message of the gospel. Sometimes our spiritual life is accompanied by very powerful emotional experiences. Things you can't explain. Mountaintop kind of things. And every Christian has had those kinds of experiences. I certainly have. But you know, those things don't translate well. They don't communicate well. Those things are for you. It's difficult to communicate those things to other people in a way that's going to mean much to them. God may give you experiences that he doesn't necessarily give someone else. So mostly, you keep it to yourself. That's what Paul is saying. You have these powerful experiences? Wonderful. Thank God. Keep it to yourself. Treasure the gift that God gives you, but always use those gifts in a way that is going to communicate edification to the brother. Never in a way that divides the body or seeks to elevate your own status. The gift will always be used rightly in compatibility with the goals and the nature of the giver. It says the use of spiritual gifts always must be in accordance with the purposes of the Spirit who gives those gifts. And what is the Spirit doing? He is calling together to God a royal nation and a holy people, a body. And when we misuse what God has given us, then eventually he'll take it away unless we repent. So again, from the chapter, the importance of rightly understanding the work of the Spirit, and that is a key issue throughout this letter. They have to detach their idea of spirituality from a pagan idea where being spiritual is being otherworldly, transcendental, contrary to the normal operation of things. Men would often, in the pagan world, men would often dress and behave like women when they went to religious services, and women would dress and behave like men. That it was all like otherworldly and none of the rules followed and it was out there. That's not the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is a spirit of order, a spirit of truth. The Spirit will always work in accordance to the truth of the Father, because the Trinity is a unity where the divine will is never divided. The persons of the Trinity always work in perfect harmony with one another. The Father decrees and ordains, says what will be. The Son goes forward to execute and accomplish the will of the Father. And the Spirit then applies that work to the individual case. And that's true in creation, and that's true in salvation. In salvation, the Father decrees how mankind will be saved, and He decrees who will be the particular beneficiaries of that salvation. Then the Son comes to the world and achieves and accomplishes the work of the Father in salvation. And then the Spirit takes that benefit and applies it to me personally. All of them united in their work. And then that application goes back the other way, because the Spirit in His work, He takes me, He works faith in me, and by that He unites me to Christ. And Christ's life works in me, and by that makes me more like Him, and by that brings me into closer and closer fellowship with the Father. So what starts with the Father goes through the Son, down to the Spirit. The Spirit then brings me back up to the Son, who connects me with the Father. So that He will be our God, and we will be His people. And He will dwell in our midst. And all for His glory. And so whenever we think about the work of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, any of the operations of the Trinity, we must keep that goal in mind. The unified work of the Trinity. If I am pursuing my own glory, my own happiness, my own agenda, then inevitably I will be off track and I will misuse the gifts that the Spirit gives me. In all things, by God's grace, we are to learn to pursue His glory, His agenda, His will in everything that we do. We're all different, but like parts of the body, all the different parts are all designed and directed toward the life and health of the body as a whole. And I want to end by quoting again what Paul said at the beginning of this section in 1 Corinthians 12, that there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, that there are differences of ministry, but the same Lord, and there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for the salvation that You have worked in us. We thank You that You have rescued us from the darkness and misery of bondage to sin, that You have sent Your Spirit to us to work faith in our hearts, to unite us to Christ, to make us like Him, and by that to bring us into perfect fellowship forever with You. And we pray that that salvation would be at work in the hearts and minds of all of us, that we would be seeking Your glory and learning Your truth, embracing the salvation we have in Jesus Christ to be Your people forever. And we pray that that goal and that salvation would drive the way we operate now, the way we treat each other, the way we worship, the way we do everything that we do. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.